Greetings. Good morning. It's a privilege to be here with all of you, and I bring greetings on behalf of Mid-America Reformed Seminary, as well as Oakland United Reformed Church in Lansing, Illinois. My name is Caleb Castro. I'd love to be able to get to know you a little bit more after the service, as well as my wife here, Robin. We would always enjoy getting to meet fellow saints here throughout the United States. So I'd ask for now if you'd please stand for the call to worship. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 63, verses 1 to 5. O God, you are my God, and earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, and my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Let us go to our Lord in our morning prayer. Heavenly Father, our Lord of heaven and earth, to you we lift up our souls, and to you we offer our praise and prayer, our worship and thanksgiving, Lord, even our very own lives. Make your ways known to us. Show us the path on which we should walk and lead us in your truth and teach us, Lord. For you alone are the God who saves and the God in whom we trust and the one on whom we wait. Hear us, we ask now in this hour, in this time of worship, for Christ's sake, our Lord. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, from where does your help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven.
Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. Amen. Let us sing praise to our Lord with singing number 358 in the Trinity Psalter hymnal. We'll sing all the stanzas of number 358.
Thank you.
each week, at this point in the liturgy, we come to the remembrance of our necessity to confess of our sins, confess of our failures and our weaknesses before the Lord, our God. We remember that hour by hour and moment by moment, we have weakness and constantly transgress against his ways. Even as Heidelberg Catechism question answer 5 says, are you able to keep all this law? No. I'm inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And that we hear the law of the Lord from Exodus chapter 20 this morning. Exodus chapter 20 in the Decalogue from Moses and Sinai to the people of Israel. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Hearing the Decalogue, and even some of its most simple forms, some very straightforward language, there's just such a diverse amount of ways that we transgress these laws, things we just don't even think about. And then we take opportunity to pray a prayer of confession this morning. Prayer of confession is taken from the Book of Common Prayer, if you'll join me, please. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. And we've followed too much the devices and the desires of our own hearts, the things that we want, the things that we believe we need, things that take our eyes off of you. Lord, we've offended against your holy laws, again, in a number of ways, ways we can't imagine, we can't even conceive of, things we're not aware of often. Lord, we've left things undone which we ought to have done, and we've done those things which we ought not to have done. Lord, we're just helpless without you. Lord, we need the knowledge of your word, or the truth, and the light of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we need the working of your Spirit, the quickening of your Spirit, bringing these things to attention. Lord, we need you to have mercy upon us, because we're miserable offenders. Lord, we ask that you spare us as we confess our faults, each of us, in our own hearts, all of us, Lord, as a corporate body. We ask that you restore us as we're penitent, according to your promises declared to us in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that you would grant, merciful Father, for his sake, but for his glory, but for his goodness and righteousness, the merit of his works to be shown through us, Lord, the works that you've prepared ahead of time, Lord, in time and ages past, in your wonderful election that you've called us to do, Lord, elected to those works of Christ, that we in repentance may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and devout life in obedience to the glory of your holy name. Hear us, Lord, we ask. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Let us sing Psalm 103A, Psalm 103 Selection A, and going to our Lord in preparation of hearing his gospel call to new life. True, or he won't always be chiding. He won't always be looking upon us in scorn, as the psalm says, nor in anger hide his face, which we'll also be looking at this morning in our sermon of Psalm 4. For those whom the Lord loves, those who are in the light of Christ, he will shine his face, his countenance upon us, a smiling face of our Father God. And so we hear this pleasure of our God, and the assurance of pardon this morning, taken from Psalm 65. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. Let's go to our Lord in our morning prayers together. Merciful and loving Creator, we greet you in the name of your Holy Son, Jesus Christ, who did not consider his own life something to be hoarded, something to be stored up and regarded for himself, but who gave it freely for the people that you've given to him, or to trade us life, to trade us righteousness and goodness for his death, for peace in our hearts, Lord, from warfare with the devil. Lord, in his suffering and death on the cross, we were raised to spiritual life and fellowship with you. And in his taking upon himself the fury, drinking down the bowls of wrath and enmity for our sin, Lord, we've been ushered into the peace and tranquility of eternal, everlasting holiness and harmony with you, our Creator, our Maker, our God, who we now call Father. Lord, we are aware, Lord, we are a people grafted in, a crop unnaturally sown and harvested, a people that were designed for glory and ruined in rebellion, exiled from paradise, but restored through the atonement and the blood of another. Lord, pointed towards a heavenly and glorious everlasting kingdom, Lord, a paradise once more. Lord, how can this not drive us to the throne of grace and thanksgiving and adoration and worship? Lord, how can it not cause us to look upon the skies where we know our help comes from, to come and gather each week in the gates of Jerusalem in your sanctuary, to sing of your name and who you are and your wondrous deeds? So, Lord, we thank you this morning for the grace and the mercy that you have shown us. We thank you for Christ crucified, for the mediation of the Holy Spirit who applies the work of Christ to each of us personally. We thank you that you did not redeem us just to set us back on the doomed path of self-sufficiency and autonomy, back to the state in the garden, but that you've saved us to the uttermost. You saved us completely to be our God and to make us your children, your beloved possessions. And in this adoption, you now nurture us and provide for our every need, both spiritual and physical. So we thank you for your spiritual gifts, your instruction in the word and sacrament, your peace and prayer and meditation on your word. We thank you for the renewal of your grace day in and day out as our old man still stubbornly attempts to wage war against you. We thank you for your sanctification and maturing that gradually stifles the rebellions of the old man, that the new man can worship and praise you wholeheartedly. For sanctification that often takes the form of painful discipline, which you bring about in our lives, not to crush or defeat us, but to mold and correct us and set our feet again on Christ's path. For we who are in Christ know that there is no longer any condemnation. And so your discipline of our sin is not punishment for it, it's grace and it's sanctification. Lord, we also thank you for our material gifts, our homes, our families, our nourishment and our jobs, our church, our fellowship, the breath in our lungs, Lord. We thank you for the society, our society here in America, Lord, the society of law and order, even in the midst of times that seem tumultuous, very troublesome and wicked. And yet, Lord, we enjoy so many more measures of security and provision than a large number of countries throughout this world. Lord, we thank you for the peace and the security and the general restraining of the most deplorable acts of evil. Lord, and that you direct and guide and set up, Lord, the leaders of our nation and those in authority. Lord, you've given us all that we need and so much of what we just desire. We're recipients of abundant generosity. And so we also come to you this morning in supplication of you, as you've commanded us, that we might bring our needs and petitions before you, acknowledging you as the only source of life and well-being. We pray for your blessings on Grace URC, and the men that you've given her to lead her. We pray for her elders and her deacons, Lord, for wisdom, discernment, Lord, against temptation to evil. We pray for growth in the knowledge of you. We pray for Pastor Freswick in his time away, and for his family, Lord, that you would keep them in safety and in traveling mercies. We pray for your blessings on those in this congregation, that you are growing into in you, Lord. Lord, for any anxieties, depressions, difficulties, recent losses, whatever the needs are, Lord, you know them. We ask that they might come to you in prayer, as we hear of in the psalm, that they would come to you in prayer, knowing that you are a God who hears, a God who has been, is faithful and always will be faithful. We pray for these families here, for strong husbands and industrious wives, and for children who would come quickly to know Christ and to love him and to join us in fellowship at your table together. Lord, we pray knowing that all that we have is from your hand, and that it's only because of the compassion and sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we pray these things in his blessed name, and once more for his sake and glory. Hear us, Lord, we ask. Amen. Our song of preparation this morning comes from Psalm number 4. Psalm number 4, we'll be singing verses 1 to 5, and this is the setting of our sermon as well. Psalm 4, stanzas 1 to 5. Scripture reading this morning will then come from that same psalm, from Psalm 4 there in your pew Bibles or whatever Bible that you are using. We'll be reading all the verses, all 8 verses of Psalm number 4. Give your attention now to the Lord's holy and inspired infallible word. Psalm 8, to the choir master according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. Oh, pardon me, put one back there. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So far the reading of the Lord's word. Let's pray. God in heaven, Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet, and a light to our path. We ask now that you would give us grace to receive your truth and faith and love, and that you would also give us the strength and the volition to follow on the path that you've set before us in obedience through Jesus Christ, Conform us into his image, Lord. Hear us, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. So Psalm 4 is a little bit of a, if you noticed, kind of a staccato, disjointed there at times. You go from verse 1 to answer me when I call, to changing to David in verse 2 speaking to men, then talking about being angry, not sinning. It seems a lot of different places there. There's a lot of emotion going on here in this chapter. Now, we don't know the exact event that led David to write this psalm. Some say it was written when his son Absalom rebelled against him in 2 Samuel 15. Others think it was written at the time that he was on the run from Saul, when Saul was hunting for his life. In any case, we don't know the precise historical details. That's not necessarily a problem, of course. You know, we can understand from the very start, as I said, quite emotional. You see that David's in deep distress. We can also see that he wrote this psalm, according to the title, for the choir master. These two things, that it's emotional and that he wrote it for the choir master, tells us that it's a very practical setting. And this psalm was intended to be used in the public worship of the Lord. It was to be sung by all people. And since the circumstances of Psalm 4 aren't exactly spelled out for us, we see that it's actually pretty relatable to our own lives. You know, we all have, or we all will face trials in this life, in difficult times in which we just don't know what to do. You know, in this, we're told that, you know, throughout Scripture, God comforts his people in their misery. You know, God is there for you. Hey, God is doing a work in your life. We hear these kind of things often, but you know, maybe we understand them on an intellectual level. We know the doctrines of his providence. We hear these things in the Belgic and the Heidelberg. But in difficult times, and we're actually faced in a tough situation, sometimes you just don't know what to do. Sometimes you're, you know, it could feel like, man, you know, God, do you really care? Are you there? You know, does in the middle of when we're drowning in our worldly circumstances, we can feel a distance. You know, we don't see him. We have him in his word. We know we can pray to him, but, you know, is he there? Does he care about what we're doing, what's going on here on earth? All the difficult things in our society? When difficulties and afflictions, say when a loved one gets diagnosed with cancer or some other hard disease, when we lose our jobs and face poverty, when a friend dies in car crash, when we see the society around us, protests and riots throughout city after city, up in flames, these political turmoil. You know, does God actually understand what we're going through? Does he have sympathy? At times, does it seem like his word or maybe our doctrines tell us to, you know, just get over it? You know, pull up our bootstraps and get on with life. Push forward. No, the Bible's response is to pray. In Psalm 2, a couple psalms previous here, in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, God gives a command to the anointed king of Israel at the immediate context in Psalm 2, that's David. He says, "You are my son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage." God tells David, "I've set you on Zion, but even you need to pray, king, O king of Israel. Even you need to pray. What I've promised you, you need to ask for. I will give you what you need." And so we have King David following that command, obeying it here in Psalm 4. In other many psalms, he prays to the Lord in his distress, in his joy, in his praise. And likewise, the later king of Zion, Jesus, would also pray constantly, right? You know, the Garden of Gethsemane. He would often retreat off into the hills on his own to go and seek out the Lord, the Father, in prayer. Now, did Jesus need to pray? You know, he had a perfect knowledge of the Father, right? No. Jesus is told us to also follow the command of Psalm 2. You are my son. Ask of me. If David is commanded to do this, if Jesus is also to follow this, it's also the same thing that we're told. Us who are united in Jesus Christ. Ask of me. So here in Psalm 4, we have a prayer. A wonderful, encouraging prayer that starts off as a lament, a deep sorrow. But it turns pretty quickly to resounding praise. It changes tone a lot. Many in recent church history have nicknamed this the evening psalm due to the imagery used there in verse 4. Ponder in your own hearts on your bed and be silent. And again in verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, will make me dwell in safety. Perhaps not, the evening psalm is not particularly suitable to this hour of the day. But in another way, it helps us set our mind, our pace forward throughout the rest of our Lord's day. The rest of the Sabbath. The rest. We get a picture here in this psalm of David laying down on his bed, contemplating the Lord. He's thinking about his goodness and his ways before drifting off to sleep. This isn't what most of us would do when we're deeply distressed, is it? We'd rather expect insomnia. When you're in tough circumstances, you lay up all night dwelling on whatever's bringing you anxiety. But despite all the worldly opposition, despite the dark time that David's in, God is David's nightlight, so to speak. If you know what I mean by that image, some people can't sleep without a nightlight. A pitch black bedroom makes them uneasy and they feel vulnerable. But the soft glow of a nightlight will often bring security, and so they might sleep in peace. But pondering the Lord and his ways, it brings lasting security and peace. Even in the darkest night, no matter the circumstances, no matter how difficult things in the world gets, we can contemplate on the Lord who lifts up the light of his face to us and who's shown us his goodness and his covenant faithfulness. So Psalm 4's theme follows that line of thought. There's peace in God that illuminates the darkest times, or more specifically, there's peace in Christ that illuminates the darkest times of the world. And we'll see this in three ways. First, in our confidence amid misery. And second, in our counsel amid opposition. And third, comfort amid faith, as you have there in your bulletin handout. So first, let's consider this this confidence amid misery. In verse 1, David pleads to the Lord. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. These opening lines, we notice immediately that there's that tone of desperation and emotion in his address to the Lord. He wouldn't be praying this way if he wasn't in such helpless circumstances. Answer me when I call, O Lord. Be merciful and show grace to me. Answer me. David recognizes his need of God. And remember, David's a pretty tough guy. He was a warrior who had slain his tens of thousands, and he was very intelligent. He was, his military genius elevated him to King Saul's right hand while he was still a teenager. But here in Psalm 4, he's not thinking that he can go and handle his circumstances by his own abilities, by his own strength or intelligence. Okay, he's calling upon the name of the Lord, and he's confident that his God will hear. Where does that confidence come from? How does he know the Lord's going to answer? Well, there in verse 1, he tells us that second line, you have given me relief when I was in distress. You have given me. David's reflecting back on his past experiences in life up to this point. He's reflecting on the goodness of God that has been shown to him time after time. And he's saying, even though I'm in this present crisis and I'm desperately crying out to you, Lord, I remember that in my life so far, in all my desperation, you have brought relief to me. I remember that. I remember how you've regarded me. But then notice that he also reflects on God's character. He says, answer me when I call, who? O God of my righteousness. The whole title there. O God of my righteousness. He knows that the Lord is the God who will see that right is done for his servant, and that what is right and just will be done for David. Okay, this is an aspect of who God is and how he works. A righteous and just God, the source of justice. So there's a recognition of David's own desperation, you know, and emotional misery of his humanity. And at the same time, a confidence that comes from remembering God's past goodness, of focusing upon God's character. We need these things for proper prayer. Okay? You know, prayer is not just a technique for maintaining our emotional well-being. You know, it's not a mere therapy method like, say, meditation techniques of Eastern religions, yoga, or mysticism. Now, of course, there is emotion and passion in prayer. And that's pretty plain to see there, at least in Psalm 4. You know, we're not designed as robots or stoics. You know, we're not rocks. Even though sometimes, say, Reformed people are. You know, we all feel. We hurt. We despair. But there's also thought and intelligent thinking, isn't there? There's reason in prayer, reason that goes through the trouble of remembering how God has helped in the past. That's a rational thing. How God has worked and acted in real time, real history, real space, with real flesh, blood, and emotional people. With tears and snot coming out of their eyes. It's real. And God knows that. Now, here in prayer, there's a pondering of God's character and how he makes things right, eventually for his people, in the ways that he sees best. So biblical prayer contemplates God far more than we tend to do. You know, my prayers don't frequently look like this in David. You know, they're not bare bones and hard on my sleeve. They can get pretty mechanical, even cold, a routine. No, but prayer is both an emotional and a rational act of worship, a reflection on who God is and his deeds. And that is the basis of each of our confidence, even when we're in the depths of misery. We move then into our second point, counsel amid opposition. Right, in this we want to consider verses 2 to 6. We have the basis there of prayer, of the position it comes from, and it's real human states, real human faculties. But in verses 2 to 6, David starts addressing other people. He's not just considering his own state now. Okay, it's a little odd. In other words, we don't usually go in our prayers from speaking and addressing God to suddenly speaking about other people, right, in the middle of prayer. We don't go and pray, if you will, to other people. But David does it here in an inspired prayer, moved by the Holy Spirit, pouring his heart out to God. He names several different groups of people in his offering here in verses 2 to 6, advice in the middle of his prayer. And the first group that he addresses is his enemies, of all people. You'll see that there in verses 2 to 3. He's speaking to the people who are slandering him. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Now, like we said earlier, we're not exactly sure who these slanderers are, but in any case, we know from this verse that some people are speaking lies about David's character. That's what's going on here. Okay, they take his position as God's anointed king. They take his honor, his dignity, and they humiliate it. They throw it to the ground and stomp the dust on it. And they were finding a lot of joy and satisfaction in saying things that shamed his good name. How long will you love these vain words, these empty words, and seek after these lies? They loved it. Now, maybe we don't think this is necessarily a big deal. You know, when we hear about someone being lied about or maybe gossip, when we're gossiping, when there's slander going around, in our own culture, our advice might tend to be something like, you know, you just need to grow some thicker skin, you know, or people are going to be people, you know, just let it slide off and don't let it get to you. You know, we can't go around walking on eggshells with everything we say with people, right? Kind of a practical approach. But maybe if you haven't really been bullied or harassed, it's harder to relate to just how vicious it can be, the besmirching of character. Okay. We remember, though, that God takes lies against our neighbor very seriously, and he's even forbidden it in the ninth commandment: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Perhaps more pointed, though, is the answer to question 112 in our catechism. Okay, about lies and slander. It says, such actions are attributed to the works of the devil, okay, and brings us under the penalty of God's wrath. Every kind of lying and deceit are the very works of the devil. Rather, we must love and promote truth and defend one another's honor and reputation. And so David promotes the truth by warning his own slanderers. Guys, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. All right, you're there going and putting my name to the dust. Things that are untrue. Okay? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Now, if you're using the ESV, the word there, and I believe also in most translations, the word there in verse 3, the godly, has the idea behind it more literally translated as the one who has received God's covenant love. Okay? The ones covenanted with God is what it means. God has bound himself to David through Christ and for the sake of Christ. Of course, David didn't entirely know the fullness of this truth in his own day, and yet he believed in God's promise and faithfulness. Okay, he knows this is the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses and Joshua, and so on and so forth. God has been faithful down to the day. Now, if this psalm was written at the time after 2 Samuel 7, then he also remembers God has covenanted with him and promised his dynasty to last forever, a king to always be on his throne. Okay, he believed in God's promise and faithfulness. And so he can say to his enemies, look, God has sworn faithfulness to me, and he hears when I call. Okay. Now, if only the world would take this kind of thing seriously. You know, if they properly feared the Lord, they would know the dangers of slandering his covenanted ones, those whom he has promised his holy name to be written upon, those whom he has loved in Christ. Okay, the world would realize it's not merely his people then that they slander, but God and his work and plan of salvation. But also, I mean, God's people must also come to confess like David, to know what it means to be favored and loved by our Lord, right? I mean, right now, you can see pretty clearly Christians are not well regarded in our society, or perhaps more accurate to say, Christians have never been well regarded in the world, never. It's just more increasingly prevalent in our recent times than it has been in decades, in some ways even centuries. Okay, you have the media, the universities, the political arenas, wherever. Christians are mocked as unintelligent, backwards, bigoted, so on and so forth. Okay. Well, who are you? Are you a bigot? Are you unintelligent and backwards? Well, what does the Word of God say about you? It teaches, I am the Lord your God, and you are my people. The Word of God says that he has bound himself to you in Christ, and he shall keep you, never to be lost from his hand. so we can say, like David, I'm the covenanted one. No matter what you say about me, O world, the Lord regards me and hears when I call. That is the truth of your identity in Christ. Now, of course, sometimes our response when slandered by the world is to get angry. It seems to be a pretty natural reaction. Someone says something bad, someone is doing something you don't like, you get frustrated. There in verse 4, David addresses his supporters who took this approach. It's be angry and do not sin. He's changing who he's speaking to. No longer his enemies, now he's speaking to his supporters. Okay? These people meant well by getting upset for David's sake. Okay, they're his king, they're his maybe even his friend. And they want to defend him from the lies of his enemies. Their king was treated unjustly, and it just sets them off. Okay? Maybe they're a little hot-headed. And really, again, we can sympathize with them. You know, it doesn't take much to get our own blood boiling when we feel that something is unfair. Okay, maybe you regard the president well and you get angry when the news or social media rails against him. Or maybe you're watching a game and a player starts getting dirty, but you know the ref isn't calling a foul. And you start yelling at the TV. You know, although, of course, those are very two extreme examples, you know, politics and sports, but we're just covering our bases here. There's a number of occasions where simply we just wish there would be some counteractions. Okay, someone's doing something unfair, and a just call isn't being made. Nothing's being done. You know, you don't want them to just sit there and take it. You know, we want to see some pushback. We want to see some fight. David's allies were really mad at the shame being thrown to him, and maybe they were ready to take up arms and go and slaughter all of his slanderers. But we don't know. But David says, "Hey." Okay, that's okay. Be angry, but sin not. Go ahead, get angry. Just don't sin. How do we do that? I mean, how do we get angry but not sin? You know, it kind of seems like anger is a sin. Well, David's saying, when you're angry, guys, recognize it and take measures to control it. And don't rashly run off and do something. No, he says, rather, sit down and shut up. Lay down, go to bed, sleep it off for the night. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Calm down, reflect, and sleep. But then David offers one more step in verse 5. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. We often want to think that everything rests on us, that we have to do something to fix our affairs. I think that's a real good, strong American quality, oftentimes Dutch quality as well, maybe even Mexican. We want to just set things in order. Why can't you just do it right? But David instead, no, he's not pointing to his own means. He points to the means of atonement. Offer right sacrifices. After you've calmed down, appeal to the Lord for the forgiveness of your own sins and commit yourselves to Him. Right? Let Him take action as He sees fit rather than you and your anger and revenge. Right? Jesus followed this route when He was slandered and tried unjustly by both the Jews and the Romans. But instead of going and protesting their charges, what does He say? Nothing. Not a word. No. He committed himself to his Father's plans and gave himself as an innocent sacrifice so that by believing in him, we would be gifted his own righteousness. And that by being in covenant fellowship with him in his by his Spirit, his works would then be shown through us. His righteousness becomes ours. And all charges of the world fall flat. What can the world then charge against you? Who can lay a charge against God's elect? It's Jesus Christ who is righteous. Now, there's one more group of people that David addresses. some supporters of him, they didn't get angry. Rather, they were pretty shook up with everything that's going on. You know, in their despair, they were saying, who's going to show us some good? Who's going to make something right? You know, or maybe another way to put it, what they're saying here. Can even God do something about this mess that David's in? Our nation's falling apart, the nation of Israel, Judah. Who can make it right? Now, if you're using the ESV, you'll see that the next words there are considered a part of the same quote. It has it listed out in verse 6 as, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord, end quote. Now, that's that second part there, the first quote actually ends, who will show us some good, end quote. And then a new quote, David speaking in response to them. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. So people are saying, can even God help us? Who's going to fix this? And David says, lift up the light of your face. Using the words of Numbers 6:26, likely a very familiar passage to you. You know, this is a prayer, the Aaronic benediction, the Aaronic blessing that the priests would give at the end of a temple worship service. You know, and it was the same parting blessing that we use at the end of our services very often. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Okay, we hear that and we depart from the sanctuary. David's taking the last line of the Aaronic blessing, same blessing they used in their temple, and he turns it into a prayer. This is his response to the people saying, who will do us some good? He says, don't just let these last words of the benediction just be a theoretical prayer, an abstract idea to you. Know that the Lord hears. And that he'll do it. He's praying to the Lord. Lord, hear it and do it. Answer me, O Lord. Okay, David constantly heard these words in the worship service and he took them to heart. Okay, he knew that they weren't just some, as one pastor, theologian says, they're not just one some nice way to wrap things up at the end of the service, a nice pious way to say, that's all folks, let's go home. He believed that these words actually mattered, and he turned them into his own prayer. Now, isn't that something that we should be practicing in our own lives, in our own times of misery and anxiety? You know, to take the words of our public worship and then bring them into our day-to-day lives. You know, and I don't mean just the sermons, but the call to worship, the invocation of the Lord, the songs that we sing, the confession of sin, the absolutions we hear, the benediction, our entire liturgy. Okay, the liturgy of corporate worship is a model for how we are to worship in our home worship, in our daily lives. Right? Who here hasn't been kept from despairing or crushing depression from reflecting on or reading or singing hymns, psalms, or going to the creeds and confessions? Okay? I have especially in mind a question and answer one of the Heidelberg, right? What is my only comfort in life and in death? Those aren't just abstract words to you, are they? We know that they're biblical truth. And it's comfort amid your faith. Comfort for your faith. We've been in the third point, by the way. It's a good reminder there. Comfort amid faith. The word of God is living and active, all right? And not just in the sermon, but even in the liturgy. David points the despairing to the blessing of God's light in the word as the one who turns despair into joy and worry into peace. He knows that the Lord works joy and peace by his word. Now, the world puts value in their worldly possessions. Okay, verse 7, you know, they look at their grain and their wine, how much it abounds. You know, they're looking at how much stock they have. Grain and wine were, in those days, an estimate of your economic value, your economic worth. The more wine and grain that you have, the better you're doing, right? It's their pensions and their stock shares. Okay? They've got all this stored up in abundance. And these things, how they're doing in the world financially, bring them comfort and security. But David knows a joy greater that far exceeds any worldly measure. Okay, God has given him a boundless treasury of gladness in his heart. And this is a greater wealth than anyone of the world will ever know. It's a gladness not determined by any set of circumstances. And again, where is it found? It says, in my heart. I want you to take note of that, especially. Another commentator really underlines this. Here's an old covenant believer who knows the joy of the Lord is in his heart. All right, so the joy of the Lord, the peace of the Lord in the heart is not just a new covenant thing. We have right here, even in the Old Testament, that God has gifted joy as a possession in the heart of those who love him. We have in here the Lord dwelling, even all the way back in David. God has always been faithful to his people in works in these ways. And this joy that resides in David's heart also leads him to peace. Verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. Right, now that's some serious peace, you got to admit. You know, I mean, what we read here in verse 8 isn't just a poetic metaphor. All right, kind of like in our introduction, we said that even with such miserable circumstances, you'd expect David to have some insomnia here. But he has such a peace that even when there's people after him, and likely, just like many times in his life, people ought to kill him, he can lay down and go to sleep. He can lift up all his worries to the Lord, knowing that his God is the one who will guard him, who holds his life in his hands. He knows that you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. He can sleep because the God who never sleeps will guard him and keep him. He has a faith in God, and that faith is bringing comfort. Right? God has shown his goodness to David time and time again. And again, I say he's shown his goodness to his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so on. There's a track record. It's sure and proven. David knows that he is a God who doesn't just promise covenant faithfulness, but he acts on it. He does what he says. And so when David lay there in the darkness of night, when he was faced with scathing opposition from the world, he recalled all the time that the Lord had lifted the light of his face upon his people. How God had regarded man despite our weakness and despite our sin, despite our despair, he delivered us. Have you ever went to sleep with a really good, peaceful, wonderful thought on your mind? And I sleep like a baby. You know, David's sleeping like a baby. The Lord is his light in the darkness of night, his night light. Oftentimes when we see the darkness of night and we speak we end up speaking like those in verse 6, don't we? Who will show us some good? There's political strife, public health concerns, the COVID issues. There's family or personal problems that each of us have. Divorces, death. Who will show us some good? Shall we say, to solve the injustices of our culture, to protect us from disease or ease my pains, we need someone who will listen to our wisdom, who will do things how we want them to and what we want them to do when we want them. We need someone to change the society into how we think it should be. We have the answers. We vote Democrat. We vote Republican. We have the ideas. We have the money. We have the circumstances. Education. Well, David would say, look, I don't have to worry about those who say such things and stock up all their reliance on worldly matters, on wine and grain. Okay, God has lifted up the light of his face upon me and shown me the goodness of who he is. He watches over me as I sleep. He gives me rest. He has assured me of his ways and his righteousness and his purposes. And his face smiles upon me in favor. Does the Lord smile upon you in favor? Do you trust in what he works through his Son? Do you have that light in the night that brings you comfort despite everything that you see going on, burning cities and shootings between far right wing, far left liberals, the shutdown of and collapse of our Western society, it seems like, the education of your children in schools, worrying about them and where they're going to go to university? Do you know that the Lord is smiling upon you? Okay, David has the peace of utter confidence that God is in complete control and that he does things in his perfect counsel. And guess what? He does them well. He's got a track record, right? He's pretty proven. And you see it in your own lives. It's understandable to worry about things that are going on, you know. But we know that we have a God we can go to in prayer and that he'll answer us and give us relief and joy and peace and safety. And he does that by giving us the light of the world, Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Philippians 4, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, no matter what the circumstance. The countenance of God has shined upon those who are in the light of his Son, and he will bring you rest in the darkest of night. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, may we dwell upon this psalm. Lord, ponder, even as we lay in bed at night, of your perfect wisdom. Lord, and bring your inspiration to this psalm, giving us the truth of its joys and peace so that we would rest in you and know lasting rest in Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who sets all things right and reconciles the world according to his purposes, knowing that those purposes are more perfect and glorious than we could ever imagine. Lord, we ask that for each of us here, for all of your people, Lord, throughout the world, that we would embrace and just ever hold fast to the security of your word and promises to be our God, and being counted righteous, knowing that truth that we are righteous in your people because of our Savior. Hear us, Lord, we ask for his sake then. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our psalm of response will come again from selection 4. And we'll be starting off by repeating verse 5 and seeing verses 5 to 7. So that will be Psalm 4, stanzas 5 through 7, of course, standing to sing when the music begins.
We pray.
Turn now to, if you have a copy there of your Forms and Prayers book, we'll be reading the preparatory form for the Lord's Supper found on page 44. Again, page 44, the preparatory form of the Lord's Supper. Remember that, again, like prayer, the Lord reminds us of his goodness and his faithfulness each time in his supper, in the ordinary elements of bread and wine set apart, but given to you as a visible reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a promise, but also a guarantee that God does as he says he will in sanctifying you. So we read now preparatory form, form 2, on page 44. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, since we hope next Lord's Day to celebrate the blessed sacrament of the Lord's Prayer, we're called to prepare our hearts by rightly examining ourselves. For the Apostle Paul has written, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Therefore, you should examine your life, and considering your own sin and the wrath of God against it, be sure that you humble yourself in repentance before God. Examine your hearts to be sure that you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, believing that your sins are forgiven wholly by grace because of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. And finally, examine your conscience to be sure that you resolve to live in faith and obedience before your Lord and in love and peace with your neighbor. God will surely receive at the table then of his Son all who truly repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and desire to do his will. All those, however, who do not repent, who do not put their trust in the Lord Jesus and who have no desire to lead a godly life are warned. According to the command of God, keep yourselves from the Holy Sacrament. If any one of us is living in disobedience to Christ and in enmity with his neighbor, he must repent of his sin and reconcile himself to his neighbor before he comes to the Lord's table. For as it's written, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And this solemn warning is not designed, however, to discourage penitent sinners from coming to the Holy Sacrament. We do not come to the supper as though we were righteous in ourselves, but rather to testify that we are sinners and that we look to Jesus Christ for our salvation. And although we do not have perfect faith, and do not serve and love God with all our hearts, and do not love our neighbors as we ought, we're confident that the Savior accepts us at his table when we come in humble faith, with sorrow for our sins, and with a will to follow him as he commands. And since it's necessary for us to come to the sacrament in good conscience, we urge any who lack this confidence to seek from the minister or any elder of this church such counsel as may quiet his conscience or lead to the conversion of his life. All then who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and who earnestly desire to lead a godly life, ought to accept the invitation given and come with gladness to the table of their Lord. We pray then for that preparation of the Lord's Supper. Almighty God, who has given us the gospel of Jesus Christ and provided us a most wonderful communion with him through the mystery of the sacrament, Lord, we need your grace to enable us to prepare our hearts for the reception of that Holy Communion. Lord, to all who sincerely believe in your Son and truly repent of their sins, grant assurance of your gracious readiness to receive and bless them in the supper of their Lord. And to all those who have not yet repented and have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus, grant a restraining fear of this supper so that their condemnation will be greater. But we ask that you would have mercy upon these and grant them grace to repent of their sins and seek their salvation in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess, O Father, that we have all offended your majesty and we do deserve your judgment. We have transgressed in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. Lord, there's truly no strength in us, no drive to be obedient, to serve you and walk in your ways. Again, Lord, with no strength, but oftentimes also with no mind. Lord, with no heart behind it, Lord, no passion, no conviction behind these things. Lord, with all our faculties, they are weak and unwilling to serve you, but you by your Spirit, Lord, we ask that you would be merciful, that you would grant us your pardon, Lord, that you would let us come to the sacrament in joy of your forgiving love, Lord, for a sanctification, that we would grow in faith, we would grow in obedience, Lord, to pursue after you, to walk in your ways in all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we ask that you then prepare us, Lord, for that visible gospel, that visible promise and guarantee of the work of your Son on the cross. We ask that through Jesus Christ our Lord, with you and the Holy Spirit, the one and only God, lives and reigns forever, would hear us. Lord, that you would shine the light of your countenance upon us. Prepare our hearts for this week, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we have here at this point in the service of the offerings. I'm not quite certain if the deacons are to come around then. So they will go and come and receive your gifts and your offerings to the benefit of the kingdom. Please now stand for God's benediction and parting blessing. Afterwards, we will be singing the doxology from number 567, the doxology of Praise God, Whom All Blessings Flow. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.